I want you to think about this scenario. Next door to you is a family. They own a dog. And that dog was killed by a car in front of their house. They had heard that dog meat was delicious. So they cut up the dog's body and cooked it and ate it for dinner. Nobody saw them do this. I'm just sharing it with you later, right? Nobody saw them do this. Turn to the person next to you, introduce yourself, and then have a quick discussion. Did they do the right thing or the wrong thing? Go. All right, that's enough time. That's enough time. That's enough time. Whoa, hard to rein back in. All right. I've got another one for you. I want you to imagine here in my container. Oh, I actually asked some friends to see if they could find a really large cockroach for me, but sadly, no one did. I want you to just imagine here for a moment that I have in this sterilized container a cockroach. And you have to imagine the container as well. We brought some cockroaches in today from a laboratory supply company. The cockroaches were raised in a clean environment. But just to be certain, we sterilized the roaches in an autoclave. Anyone know what an autoclave is? Yeah, good. Yeah, fantastic. It heats everything up so it's absolutely no germs can survive. I'm going to dip this cockroach into this juice just like this. Now, I'd like to offer you a drink of the juice.
No.
Would you drink it? Really quick this time. Just turn to the person next to you. Say yes or no, but you have to give a reason. Really quickly. Go. All right, next one. Next one. All right, next one. Would you offer your soul to me? I, and I'd love you to fill out this piece of paper later, hereby sell my soul after my death to Glenn Honberg, that's me, for the princely sum of $2. You need to sign it and date it. Now, don't be worried. This form is part of a psychological experiment. It's not a legal or binding contract in any way. You can rip up the paper as soon as you sign it, and you'll still get your $2. All these come from a fascinating thinker and writer called Jonathan Haidt. He's a university researcher. He's a moral psychologist. He believes in evolutionary biology. He's American, and he used to love the Democrats. If you don't know what that means, it means he loved Obama and he hates Trump. He used to describe himself as left and progressive. Not any longer. That's a little interesting story. He's definitely not a Christian. See, he's written this book called The Righteous Mind. And it's about morality. And it's about how do we work out what is right and wrong. How do we know what is right and what do we think? And here's the interesting thing about his book. He said this. When it comes to right and wrong, we think that we think. See, we think that we are unbiased. We think when it comes to right and wrong, we are clear. We think that we definitely use reasoning to work out right and wrong. Jonathan Haidt's argument is that we do think, but we do not think to work out right and wrong. Instead, we think in order to justify ourselves to others about what we said and what we did and why we did it. So he's saying, yeah, we think, but our thinking is mainly for justification. He has this analogy to try and describe how our minds work. He says there's reasoning, which is the rider, and then there's our moral intuition, which is an elephant. So there's two parts to our mind. There's the rider, which is reasoning, rational, the lawyer, careful, analytical. Any lawyers, any people studying law here? Their side of their brain is really big. It's kind of, they walk sideways. And then there's the elephant, right? It's the intuitions, it's the gut feel, it's the instinctive response, or it's the vibe, right? Here's the image. The rider is really small compared to the elephant. And the elephant is really big. So when the elephant decides to go left, what does the rider do? Great decision. I'm so glad we're going left. When the rider decides, the elephant decides to go right, the rider goes, I'm so glad we went right. Why? Because the elephant is ginormous. It gets to choose. Here's another one. I don't know why she's on a wedding dress on an elephant, but you can see the picture, right? Yes, I get it. I know if you've studied zoology, we human beings can manipulate elephants and, you know, make them do it. But the principle is that basically if you're an elephant, especially if it was moving quickly, whichever direction it wants to go, and you're the rider, you're just following along for the ride, right? See, he's saying that our reasoning is not in search of truth. Our reasoning is to support our emotional reaction. Our reasoning when it comes to right and wrong is not to choose right and wrong. We've already decided, and our reason is to justify our reaction. Does that kind of make sense? Let me try and help you get into that. That's what the cockroach juice thing is all about, right? So the cockroaches are raised in a sterile environment. They're bred in a lab, and he talks about the research in his book. They're put in a sterilizing machine. Here's the thing. 6 out of 10 people would not even take a sip. Put your hand up if you might be one of those out of 6 out of 10 that you wouldn't even take a sip. Yeah, quite a few of you. But here's the thing, right? The researcher goaded them and got a few extra people to take a sip. Those who wouldn't take a sip were asked to explain their reason and justify it. That's why the sterilization thing is so important. Most people couldn't. They couldn't come up with a good reason. Like if it was like, well, it's dirty. Well, no, it's not dirty. It's clean. Well, I don't like insects. Yes, but is the drink tainted? No, it's not. And so what's going on here is we've got moral intuition, which is the elephant, which is actually more powerful than our reasoning, and it shaped it. And we say, no, I'm just not drinking it. No way am I drinking that. Like, more like this. I'm definitely not drinking it. Would you sell your soul, for instance? The form is part of a psychological experiment. It's not a legal or binding document. The experimenter told them they could rip the paper up as soon as they signed it. They'd still get their $2. That's appealing to any uni student, right? 3 out of 4 were unwilling to sign the paper, even though most could not give or generate good reasons. In fact, it's beautiful, delicious. Even some atheists who confessed that they didn't believe in souls couldn't sign the paper. And the answers consistently, as they tried to write them down, was, I just don't want to do it, even though I can't give you a reason. Do you see? Can you start to see his point here about that kind of moral intuition and the reasoning thing, and that our mind and what we think about right and wrong is not just reasoning, there's actually something else going on. Would you eat the family dog? Now, we're going to talk a bit more about that. But the point is that moral intuition, this really large elephant. See, his book is saying we've got this massive moral grid going on, a framework that we've all got. We're constantly walking around making judgments. That's wrong, this is right, and the elephant is leaning this way or that way. He says we're born with an innate moral framework. He gives a bunch of research for this, which I won't really share, but he basically says nature provides a first draft of moral framework, and then experience revises it. So depending on what culture you live in, depending on what your family is like, depending on what happens to you, depending on what's taught, but you're innately moral. Does that make sense? Like fundamentally, that's why he calls it the righteous mind. Everyone has got this incredible grid of right and wrong that we're wandering around with. And it's innate, and then experience shapes it. And he said the elephant always leans one way or the other. So what's the rider good for? What's reasoning good for? Well, it's good for seeing it in the future and planning when you should do assignments so that you're not up to 3 a.m. The rider is a good spokesman for the elephant. The rider is skilled at fabricating post hoc explanations. Anyone want to explain that? A lawyer? After the event explanations. See, what the rider and the reason go together. See, the rider justifies. This is still Jonathan Haidt. This is still his view. He shares how his wife was walking out the door and she said, you know when you've been asked to do something a lot? It's like a job you may be supposed to do or a thing your family really like, your mum really wants you to do or your flatmate and you kind of don't do it. And they use that tone because you haven't done the job. You know, people know what I'm saying. This is what his wife said. Can you not leave dirty dishes on the counter where I make the baby food. Have I got the tone right? You know, that's kind of like, I've told you this before and before and before. And he says, I discovered I was a chronic liar. My wife asked me not to leave dirty dishes on the counter. Oh, let me quote him. My mouth started moving before hers had stopped. Words came out. Those words linked themselves up to say something about the baby having woken up at the same time, that our elderly dog barked to ask for a walk, and I'm sorry, but I just put the breakfast dishes down wherever I could. But here's the point. He says, actually, later on I realized, no, the baby cried way back then, and the dog did bark, but it had nothing to do with the dishes. And he says this. Let me just quote him for you. I then lied so quickly and convincingly that my wife and I both believed me. See, that's what he calls automatic self-righteousness. I lied so quickly and convincingly that both my wife and I believed me. We are terrible at seeking evidence that challenges our own beliefs. We are quite good at finding errors in other people's beliefs. I don't know if that's been your experience at all. Did you come up? Yeah. See, the writer takes his cue from the elephant. A lawyer takes instructions from the clients. And you think, well, that's okay, right? That's okay. Because we, you know, even if it's gut instinct and it's moral intuition and it's the elephant, we still basically do good, right? We're still kind of good fundamentally, aren't we? Well, actually, he spends two chapters totally dismantling whether or not we're good. He says we'll do wrong if we can get away with it almost every time. And he talks about the mythical ring of Gyges, written by a dude called Plato, an old dead white Greek guy. And if you put this ring on, right, the mythical ring of Gyges, no one can see you. You leave behind no trace of yourself. You're invisible, and it protects you completely and utterly. No one would ever know you did the wrong thing. Think for a moment about the incredible good you could do with that. You could do incredible good with that, couldn't you? You'd also do a lot of terrible things, couldn't you? You could take whatever you wanted from shops. You could go into anyone's home. You could go into the lecturer's office and watch them write the exam questions and the answers. You could go into any change room, bar, or club. You could watch anyone doing anything you wanted. If you had that ring, maybe you would only do good for a day or 2 days. But how long do you think you would last? If no one could ever discover what you did, if it shielded you completely, how long do you think you would last? Jonathan Haidt argues, we would do the wrong thing. I was shocked when I was reading this book. That's not what you normally see from left-leaning, progressive, moral psychologists. But he says we would do the wrong thing. Why? His research says we care more about appearance and reputation than reality. Let me say it again. We care more about appearance and reputation than reality. And unless bad behavior brings bad consequences, we do the wrong thing. And I'm going to try and prove it to you. He gives us three reasons. One, our crowd, our group, our peeps profoundly affect us. He says this, our moral thinking is much more like a politician searching for votes than a scientist searching for truth. He argues, as an evolutionary biologist, that the reason is it didn't matter whether we did right or wrong. It mattered whether our tribe around us was happy with us. That's how we survived. We survived whether or not our tribe was happy with us. So we didn't actually care about whether something was right and wrong. We just cared about whether our tribe mattered to us. Have you seen that on social media already? Have you seen the way that works? But actually, I think the proof of that is some of the events in history. I think the proof of this is the killing of 6 million Jews by the Germans. It's 50 years since World War II, and the evidence is in that it wasn't just the Nazis and a few Germans. That the German society, the German culture knew what was happening going on. You know, they've done a lot of research and they've showed, you know, all the paperwork that the Germans did to collect all the gold teeth from the Jews that they killed. All that paperwork was done by 17 and 18-year-old girls, secretaries, who went to the camps or worked in the nearby village, and that the German shopkeepers sold goods to the German officers, and the people who manufactured, made and sold the steel and the razor wire. And you think they really didn't know what it was being used for? Well, what about the London riots? In August 2011, there was a rioting in London. It started in some poor areas. It spread to wealthy areas. There were 3,000 arrests. There were 1,000 criminal charges. Why? They called it copycat criminals, because everyone else was doing it. Here's a psychologist. Let me quote him, called Dr. Lance Workman. It's a good name for a psychologist, I think. Workman. He says this: humans are the best on the planet at imitating, and we tend to imitate what is successful. If you see that people are walking out of a shop with a widescreen TV and trainers, a certain kind of person thinks, why shouldn't I do that? They're trying to explain, why is it suddenly that went nuts from one riot in one little borough to the whole, like, you know, across the city? But Jonathan Haidt's experiments say basically not just a certain type of person. If the conditions are right, all of us do it. We don't. The elephant actually looks at what the herd of elephants is doing, if I can put it like that. That's the first reason he gives for why we would do the wrong thing, because actually we care more about the tribe. The second one is smart people justify themselves best of all. So he talks about some research where he says IQ was by far the biggest predictor of how well people argued. They kind of did research and they matched up what was someone's IQ like and how good were they at the number of arguments they could produce and the complexity of the arguments. Here's the thing. The smart people always produce lots and lots of arguments for what? Why they were right. And it didn't matter how smart they were, they didn't produce any more for why the opposing point of view was maybe more correct than they were. He put it like this: smart people don't look at both sides, they're just better at coming up with reasons they're right. So be wary of your really smart friends. Finally, he says we're actually dishonest to ourselves. And he's got a bunch of research. We're dishonest to ourselves. He talks about this research paper where people had to lick a strip of paper to determine whether they have a serious enzyme deficiency. So they're invited into this university context and they're going to lick this piece of paper and discover. And everyone wants to know if they're unwell or well. That's, you know, really important to us. But it's a setup, right? It's a setup. The real test is not the enzyme deficiency. The real test is on their morality. And they lick the paper, and the paper is never going to change colour. And they get to control the timing. And they people kept saying, oh, no, the time, you know, set amount of time for it to change colour in. And they were like, oh, no, the time hasn't happened yet. Oh, no, it hasn't passed yet. Oh, I started the timer a little bit late. And then when they gave the reasons for why the good thing didn't happen is they made more reasons up for themselves. Oh, my mouth was unusually dry. So here's the thing. He's saying the experiments were set up. So when the people went in there, they wanted to please the lab technicians. Or they knew that this result was a good result. So then they deceived themselves and lied to the lab results in order to try and get the good results. But they knew that they were doing it. And experiment after experiment shows that. Here's a stunning quote. It's a bit low, isn't it? Let me jump out of the way for the people on this side. He says this: rather, what I'm saying is we must be wary of any individual's ability to reason.
Does that stun you? He's talking about in the realm of morality, primarily, not how good you are at physics or maths. We must be wary of any individual's ability to reason. If you want to test that for yourself, just have a look at how many scientific articles have been pulled out of the Nature Journal regularly because their experimental results are unable to be reproduced and have had serious deficiencies in them that people just either couldn't see or didn't want to see. Perhaps you can hear the phrase like this. Have you ever said, it's not my fault because... That's the writer. But here, this is just funny. This is just funny. They did some research, and he cites some research that he says they wanted to see if moral philosophers like him or experts on ethics were any better. So what they did is they looked at all the missing, well, not all, but the missing book lists from libraries in dozens and dozens of libraries. And they looked at books on ethics. Who's going to borrow books on ethics? presumably people interested in right and wrong and ethics and morality. And the research showed that books on ethics were more likely to be stolen or never returned than books and then any other area of philosophy. Think about that for a moment. Let me quote him. Expertise in moral reasoning does not seem to improve moral behaviour, and it might even make it worse. Why? Because as you reason, you learn more ways to justify yourself. You're getting training in it. He says this. Let me summarise these three things for you. We are obsessively concerned about what others think of us, although much of the concern is unconscious and invisible to us. We are captive to our peer group. We are able to lie and cheat often and then cover it up so effectively that we convince even ourselves. We are self-deceived. Reasoning can take us to almost any conclusion we want to reach. And you know what? I think that's true in my experience of talking to people and having been in the workforce and even my own self. Here's the fascinating thing. Jonathan Haidt doesn't offer really a solution to this problem. He says we need to be suspicious of our reasoning. Okay, helpful. We need to have empathy to realise that people have a different moral grid informed by their experiences. We need to realise that people think differently. But you know what that is? Given what he's just said, that is no help, I think, whatsoever to fixing the problem. So here I want to share with you the paradox of goodness that I think that this is where it takes us. If we want to be truly good, we must be prepared to accept that we may not be good. Let me say it again. If we want to be truly good, we must be prepared to accept that we may not be good. Pause and think about that for a moment. Can you see why that works? See, even if Jonathan Haidt is only partially correct, let's say, you know, not all of that stacks up, but if he's partially correct, then even as long as we think we are good, if we are convinced that we are good, then it'll be impossible for us to see that we're not good. Won't it? Remember, reason can take us to almost any conclusion we want to reach, and we're able to lie and cheat so we convince even ourselves. This is the paradox of goodness. Here it is. Let me say it again. Does it come up? Oops. It's the rider on the elephant. If we want to be truly good, we must be prepared to accept that we may not be good. Here's what's fascinating. Jonathan Haidt, through looking social research at moral psychology and ethics, has discovered a key insight of Christianity. This has been known for a long, long time in the Bible. Except we don't really want to believe it. John, who's one of the disciples of Jesus, wrote this. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Does that sound like it matches Jonathan Haidt's research? It does pretty closely. What about if I made it look like this? If we claim to be good, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. The Apostle Paul came after Jesus and wrote a lot of the New Testament, wrote this. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me. That is in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil that I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. See, if we were truly and profoundly good the way we'd like to be, would we not always be able to do the good that we want? But I'm sure you've experienced that, where you've said, I do not want to do this again. And then how long do you last? A day? A week? To the end of that Netflix episode? And then you do it again. If we were truly good, wouldn't we be searching to discover the good? But how many of us go, no, I'm good enough? Does that sound good to you? To be good enough? We're on the landing stretch now. See, Jesus, the greatest man who ever lived. No mainstream historian doubts the existence of Jesus. Look at these words that Jesus said. Yeah. He references himself as the Son of Man. That's an Old Testament part of the Bible reference. He says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. What's a ransom? What's a ransom? Remember the Mel Gibson? Oh, you're too young. The Mel Gibson movie, The Ransom, the front cover is Mel Gibson sitting in front of an enormous stack of money. And it's, will he give this money over to the kidnapper for his son? Why? His son is in captivity. So what's a ransom? A ransom is a price paid to deliver someone from captivity. What's the price paid here? Jesus says to give his life. Jesus is going to give his life to ransom many. His life is going to be the price to rescue people from captivity. The captivity is unstated. It's just implied. But if we need to be ransomed, if humanity needs to be ransomed, we must be in captivity. Captivity to what? Well, across the whole Bible, it's profoundly consistent. Captive to what? Our own evilness. Our inability to see and to know good. Our constant choosing of what is terrible and bad for ourselves and for others. The fact that we can lie to ourselves and to others and not even realize it. That's how deceived we are. Captive to ourselves. Captive to our society and the way it works. Yes, some parts of our society are good, but some parts of it in Australia are terrible and damaging. And we go along with it because that's the way it is. And the next generation will look back at us and go, how could they live like that? Why would they do such a thing? And they will bring their self-righteous moral judgment on us, and on some things they'll be exactly right. How could we live like that? Because we're captive to our society. Because we look at each other to work out what's good. Why? I break the speed limit. Well, why? Well, everyone else is doing it. I'm glad that sucker got caught. Sorry, I don't say that. Captive, finally, to ourselves, to our society and its culture. That's why we go with the crowd. Captive to spiritual forces of evil and Satan. Which is why even when we are so desperate, so hungry to do good and to live differently, and we just can't. And we're frustrated and we loathe ourselves, and actually there's a power beyond us. Jesus is saying, he came to die to release us from this captivity. This is how serious Jesus takes our lack of goodness. Jesus saw it as a profound captivity from which we cannot escape by ourselves. And just to make that perfectly blunt, Jesus thinks we are not good. He thinks you are not good. Do you remember I quoted this? We are terrible at seeking evidence. Terrible at seeking evidence that challenges our own beliefs. Well, here's the evidence in history that we are not good. This is the argument of Christianity. Jesus' death was not an accident. It was not a mistake. It was the deliberate plan of God to rescue us from the captivity to evil. Evil in ourselves, in our group, and the spiritual forces of evil. Here's the paradox of goodness, right? If you think you are good, you'll never come to Jesus. Now, that is a pretty interesting conclusion, don't you think? Jesus is arguably the greatest man who ever lived, a man who claimed to be God, a man who did the things that only God could do, a man who loved people, saved people, healed people, and went to the cross 2,000 years ago and died on a Roman cross. He's to bring us forgiveness and salvation. He said he came to die for you and me because we are not good. But if you think you are good, then you think Jesus is wrong. Let me say it again. If you think you are good, then you think Jesus is wrong. Well, that's a very interesting move. Could I ask, where is the evidence that you are so profoundly good that you don't need Jesus? Jesus died to release us from this captivity. That was part one. There's part two to this story. And we're right at the end now. When Jesus rose again, the Bible says he poured out his spirit. Jesus didn't want us to stay the way we were. He died and rose again and poured out the Holy Spirit, actually, the Bible says, to bring the goodness we need. Those who accept Jesus' death for them, those who turn away from their own definition of goodness and accept that verdict on themselves, the Bible says, receive Jesus' spirit, or the Holy Spirit. And that brings that transformation. Let me just show it to you briefly from the Bible. It says this, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Now, you might immediately react, well, hang on, I know some Christians, and they don't look like that. Maybe. But do you know where they started? To work out, maybe you're better than them. But are you good? Maybe they're on a journey, and maybe the place they started was so far beneath your level of goodness, and they have been utterly transformed. Or maybe you're just self-righteous, and you can just see the problems with them where they don't match up to you, but you can't see where you fail. But that's a sidebar. I've already tried to establish that we're not good. Jesus wanted to end our captivity to evil, but he also wanted to transform us, to have the goodness that we long for. He poured out the Holy Spirit, and those who come to Jesus receive that Spirit. And the New Testament, the rest of the New Testament, the biographies about Jesus, and the letters by the followers of Jesus are written to understand this incredible transformation and for Christians to live this out in response to what Jesus has done. Here's the paradox of goodness. As long as you think you are good, you're not good. And when you start to accept that you are not good and come to Jesus, God will start to change you to be good by Jesus' Spirit.